The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we are working on verse 5. All right, as Jesus warns us in the last days, the message to the church at Philadelphia is that the challenge is going to be to hold fast to that which you have. We recognize that we fight a spiritual battle on three fronts. We certainly have the ever-present sin nature, which so easily entangles us. We certainly have the forces of cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world, the system built on all the principles that are wrong, in fact, that do not, of course, come from doctrine. And then the very demons themselves, the very forces of darkness, which desire, as we know, to enslave men to their way of thinking through the principle of unscrupulous men advancing their cause in the angelic conflict. So with all this before us, we recognize we have our plates full, but God has provided everything in a very simple way so that we can simply get in fellowship, walk in the Spirit, and the righteousness of the law can be filled in those who will do these things. So if you are out of fellowship, it is now time to rebound, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do beyond that to focus your attention, to concentrate, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the very principle of the local church, recognizing that this is indeed the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment which you have provided for believers to matriculate spiritually and to forms the parameters in which we function in terms of divine good production and function under our spiritual gift. We thank you for all that you provide, that this is all empowered through God the Holy Spirit and through the force of Bible doctrine in the believer's soul. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with this issue that is coming up here, as we know, an attempt by the Pharisees to get Jesus to say something indefensible, something wrong, to trap him in his word so that they could have something that they could certainly seize on before the people. That's one of their biggest things. But even in a greater sense, should he do anything that came close to heresy or blasphemy, they would be happy with that as well. And of course, as we have pointed out here, the fact that they approach him about divorce is kind of a joke, because the fact is all the sects in Israel, except perhaps for the Essenes, did not have any problem with divorce. They recognized it as valid. They functioned under the deal in the Mosaic law about giving a certificate of divorce, and in fact, were doing so regularly. So this is obviously an attempt to trap him, because they all agreed it was all right to divorce. Matthew's phrasing of the question comes probably closer to the gist of what they were getting at when they add the phrase, "for any reason at all." And that, of course, formed the crux of the current controversy in Judaism at that time, which was between the two competing schools of Hillel and Shammai. One had a very simple set of rules for divorce. You could divorce for almost any reason. The other one was rather strict and, of course, held more to the scriptural model that you should not divorce except for immorality. And so Jesus has already commented on this. Of course, as we know, the Sermon on the Mount occurred much earlier, so Jesus' teaching is on record already with this. And this one is just a little more in-depth, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. There's only a couple of verses devoted to it there in Matthew 5. So he directs them immediately, as you should, to the Word of God. What did Moses command you? And, of course, the question was a loaded one in that Moses offered no command about divorce at all. He only offered a command about a singular incident that arose out of a divorce, not about divorce in general, whether it was legitimate or what the term should be for it or any other factor. And they seem to have known this, at least, because they do not fall into the trap of using the term command here. They don't use that verb. They use a verb that's correctly translated here, tolerated, permitted, or allowed. And that should have tipped them off right away. Even in their own answer, their words are somewhat of an indictment against their position because they know that there's no command to divorce at all. And since it was merely a tolerance, an allowance in the Word of God for a particular situation, it didn't really govern what they were really trying to do here, nor did it really govern most of the situations in Israel, because as we see, and we'll look at it again, that verse is a very simple verse, but it only deals with one specific issue. It doesn't deal with divorce at large. And in fact, as they cited here in verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But the fact that he permitted it should have told him it wasn't commanded. Well, they should have figured that out already. And that should have been some, they could have gotten some insight from the fact that there's no place in the Word of God that in fact commands it. And so, therefore, they should have been able to put some of this together, but they're negative. They don't want to put it together necessarily. They're not here because they're intellectually honest or they're seekers of truth or any other purpose other than to try to ensnare Jesus. And Jesus' response to them he's going to go back, ironically enough, to Moses, not to any other part of the Bible, but he's going to go back to the original form of creation and why God created things the way he did. So Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And again, as we have pointed out, they many times the believers, even if they were believers in Israel, in many cases they were unbelievers, because they were pursuing salvation by works. And salvation by works is never going to get you there. There's no legal system you could find that would ever cause a person to obtain salvation of their own will and their own efforts. All legal systems are destined to failure simply because legal systems in and of themselves cannot produce righteousness. And all they can do is define righteousness, and yet then you've got the inherent problem of the sin nature, which makes total righteousness impossible for anyone. As Solomon observed, there is not a righteous man who does right at all time and never sins. That person doesn't exist. And so therefore, if you were going to obtain righteousness through works, well, one of the things you'd have to figure out is, well, how many works do I need to do? That would become a question. I mean, there's going to be some sort of qualitative answer or quantitative answer. And even a qualitative answer, what works are good enough works? I mean, what works constitute, you know, minor things, and what works are the big thing? And actually, if you kind of look ahead, there's a young guy that's going to come to him here later in this chapter. And he runs up to him in verse 17 and says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the big red flag here is, what shall I do? And of course, what is under the radar here that people don't pick up on, I think, in a lot of cases, is this guy is not only self-righteous, I mean, he is that, but there's a certain arrogance. He's got a certain arrogance about him that doesn't necessarily come across just from reading this in the English. But Jesus immediately rebuffs him. And from the human viewpoint, when this guy ran up, everybody probably thought, oh, wow, this is a perfect candidate for the kingdom. These are the kind of people we want. And Jesus immediately rebuffs him. Why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God alone. So Jesus talks about God in terms of absolute righteousness, absolute goodness. And in that sense, he, as a part of humanity, at least implicates, although he doesn't come out and say it, and one has to infer it, that, and it's wrong if you do infer it, by the way, that he's insinuating that he himself is not good or perfect and all of that, because he is. But what he is doing is saying, look, there's only one being in the universe that's totally righteous, and that's God. Now, if you're calling me good, are you saying I'm God? That would be one of the offshoots of that question that a logical person would think about. Was Jesus himself, and this is where it gets, you know, doesn't matter, because Jesus wasn't claiming himself to be good, bad, or otherwise. He was just making a general axiomatic statement. God alone is good. And so, if God alone is good, well, how good do you have to be to please God? And Jesus is talking about God in absolutes. So how many works does the works person have to do? What kind of works, what quality of works, what number of works is going to ensure salvation? And the answer is there isn't any. The number is infinite. And Paul deals with this in Galatians and points out that there never was a system of salvation that could come out of works. Works could not produce salvation, no way. So we'd already started into this here, but let's pick up here with point four or three here. Their view of their own acceptability before God was based on the fact that they overtly complied with the Mosaic law, or at least their view of it, and further complied with all the traditions of the elders. And that is essentially what we find when we get into this story of the rich young ruler. He basically says, I've kept the law from my youth up. I'm okay overtly. I've done all these things. But has he addressed the issue of what the law's intent is? Has he gotten to the mental attitude? No, not at all. As we're going to find out, he hadn't. Well, four, however, as the reader should already know, these men did not address the fundamental internal problem of the sin nature. They ignored the mental attitudes that the law of God was provided to address there where Jesus tells them, these Pharisees, that their works are in vain, and then points out that all the sins that come out of the sin nature originate in the fundamental part of man, that you can't overtly clean him up. And this is what is really crazy when people have some idea that you need to clean people up before they can be saved. I mean, that's their problem. They need to be saved, and people work on it backwards. Working from outside in doesn't work. It's got to come from the inside out. God's ways are just the opposite of most men's ways. Five here, Jesus does acknowledge that Moses did give them a commandment with respect to divorce. And at least it was a toleration, one might say, which is detailed by the lengthy sentence found in Deuteronomy 24. And six, the purpose of that command is found in the conclusion. The command was simply given to prohibit a second marriage between two people that had been married, had divorced, and the wife had subsequently remarried. And I would take that to mean while the intent of the Mosaic law here only deals with the wife, I would presume the husband would fall under this as well, although not explicitly stated. If the husband were to marry another woman, then divorce her, he could not go back to the original wife. And in a sense, there is nothing that I've ever seen, really, when one carefully considers the Word of God, the systems that they had in place aside, the fact that it was a male-dominated society. I don't see anything in the Word of God that really does not pretty much place the same. There's authority structures, I get that. But everything I read about marriage in the Word of God seems to me that it's incumbent upon both parties equally, that it's not just incumbent upon the woman. But in that society, of course, it more was because men were free to divorce and women weren't. But I think, as I've studied the Word of God, I don't see that there's some big slant for men in here. I mean, obviously it allowed polygamy. That's, you know, one might say that slants it for men. But it's not really ever proven, I don't think historically, that polygamy ever became a widespread problem in Israel. It happened. There's no doubt that it happened. But was it a widespread problem or issue in life? And the answer was no, and generally not. It was a practical issue because how many men could afford more than one wife? Because in that day, you had to give a dowry and there had to be a lot of stuff involved. And you were lucky to be able to afford one woman. Well, so again, the command, the purpose of the command is found in the conclusion. So seven, the entire sentence is composed of a number of related prophecies, which set forth a number of conditions that might occur. The initial statement in verse one envisions a man and a woman that have already gotten married. Okay, simple enough. It talks about a couple that's already married. B, however, immediately following that, the verse then sets forth a hypothetical, although assumed as real, condition. By the use of the Hebrew particle im, which is if. If it happens that she does not find favor in his eyes. And again, that's going to be more closely defined by the phrase that follows, although it itself is somewhat vague. Now, I do not think at the time in which it was written, 1500 or so BC, that it was probably vague to the audience. I think the audience probably understood it. But we're pretty far culturally removed from that 3,500 years later, so therefore we have to acknowledge that some of the cultural considerations Eisegagics can only do so much because we can't transport ourselves back in time to really grasp what, you know, we understand our culture and our society understands certain things. I mean, 10 years ago, if you would have said to somebody, well, just Google it, they would have said, what? They would have never had any clue what you were talking about. I mean, if you mentioned Facebook 10 years ago, nobody would have known what you were talking about. But now we recognize there's this common consciousness that exists in society, as there did in societies at that time as well. And people can obviously communicate, and they thought a lot alike, and they did, you know, they had certain many things in common. So, see, although the particle is not repeated, the force of the sentence is that the conditions that follow represent real possibilities as well. And so you can add, as you're going through these conditions in Deuteronomy 24, you can easily add an if before all of them without changing the sense or the force of the sentence at all. Because these are all the hypothetical possibilities, and if this series of possibilities comes to pass in this particular way, then we'll get to the conclusion of how, then what. And as we pointed out, in terms of law, you have two kinds of law, apodictic law and casuistic law, and this is casuistic law. This is case law. It provides for you a case and then tells you how to handle it. Other laws, and apodictic means literally that which has been proven, that which is readily understandable. People have a general ready understanding of the fact that you shall not murder. They instinctively know, I mean, even as an 8-year-old boy, I knew stealing was wrong. Didn't mean I didn't do it, but I knew it was wrong. Nobody had to tell me. I didn't have to read the Bible to know stealing was wrong. I knew it internally it was wrong. So, and it wasn't like I was a big churchgoer or anything else. So in these societies, they understood, you know, what the author's intent was here, I believe. I'm fully sure they did. So again, here you get a case presented, and then the case says, if the case runs along these lines, then here's the way you adjudicate it. It's pretty simple, really. It's not that hard to figure out. So D, the sentence continues to explain that the reason for her loss of status and favor with her husband was due to some form of impropriety, which is not closely defined. It deals with the exposure of the genitals. The idea behind that, the word most often denotes some kind of shame, whatever the shame may have been. So this has led to two major, at least, strains of thought, that it could have been that the woman could not produce an heir, and that was considered a shame in that society because that obviously was related to the genitals, or that she was alternately some kind of sexual exhibitionist or freak or whatever. It can't be adultery. That's the only thing we can say, because the punishment for adultery is set forth as death. And this one doesn't say, it doesn't say if she does that, then, you know, because the punishment then would be death if she did that. So this would presume some kind of excessive flirting possibility, suggestive dress, suggestive behavior, you know, whatever it is. And those are the two large typical thinking that of what this can be, because it can't be too terribly many things. So it's either some sort of sexual impropriety or some sort of sexual problem that didn't allow her to reproduce. Well, E, the conditions continue with the man providing a written certificate to the woman. If he writes her a certificate of divorce, and if he puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, out of his house, and that was the order in which it was supposed to happen. So the conditions continue with the man providing a written certificate to the woman, giving it to her, and sending her forth from his house. F, verse 2, constitutes the hypothetical things that might occur, which involves her leaving the house of her first husband and then marrying a second man. Well, these are not only hypotheticals in the sense that they're possibilities, they were probabilities, in fact. And that's another whole thing that one needs to understand when they read this, that it's what we're talking in terms of possibilities. The reality is, when he sends her out, the whole purpose of all of this is under the assumption that she's going to remarry. And this is to provide her, both and him too, but more specifically her, a legal proof that she was not an adulteress. Because then, of course, she could be killed. So, G, verse 3 here contains two potential things that might come to pass following the second marriage. The second husband might divorce her and send her away, very same situation that happened in the first marriage. Or he might die. That's another possibility. You know, he could die, and So therefore, that pretty well tells you what her options are. And verse 4, point 8, now introduces the apodosis, the main or concluding clause in the conditional sentence, which sets forth the prohibition and explains that a marriage under these circumstances would be an abomination to the Lord. And I probably should, well, I did say it there, remarriage. Under these circumstances would be an abomination to the Lord. Now, God never says here why that is. The thinking of God on this one is not recorded anywhere in the Old Testament that I know why this is an abomination. But he categorizes this in the same sorts of terms that he categorizes homosexuality and bestiality. And I can't understand why those are abominations. Now this one, I mean, I'm like, okay, but there's something in it. There's something in the deal that's so repugnant to God in this that it should never happen. And so we just have to say, okay, at that point we have to walk by faith. I don't know exactly why God feels this strongly about this, but he clearly does. And he clearly uses very strong language to express his opinion here. And he says she's been defiled in some way is all he tells us. She's been defiled. Well, sex between two married people is not defiling. Except unless there's only one way it would be, and that would be if the initial sex act is adultery. And so, therefore, she's defiled in this adulterous situation and she can't go back to him. But even if that's the case, let's take it one step further. The husband dies. Can she not go off and marry another man and get into a third legitimate marriage? And that's not called an abomination. So there's something in the relationship that happens that God is just not in favor ever of two people divorcing, engaging in a secondary marriage, and then returning to one another. They're off limits from then on out. That is set in granite. There's no question about that. The Old Testament's very clear on that. So clear, in fact, that this generally, of course, did not happen. And even in most normal societies, it relatively happens, not very often. I mean, it's not that it has never occurred. I'm sure it has. But I've never known anyone in all my history of 50-plus years here on the earth that have done it. But it doesn't mean they haven't done it. So we're not told why it's an abomination, just that she's defiled and it's an abomination. So, okay, this just rules it out as a possibility before God. Well, 9, the then clause makes it exceedingly clear that there cannot be a reconciliation, another marriage, between the first husband and the woman under any circumstances. And obviously one of the reasons I think you could probably see pretty quickly here is certainly this command here, this prohibition at the end of this, should have made people slow down and think, well, now wait a minute, am I sure I want to write this woman out of my life forever? So if I divorce her, I mean, there's the real, very real potential that the guy could lose her forever and then later come to his senses and say, hey, I had a great thing with her and now I want her back. And God says, nope, you can't have her back. That's it. She's off limits to you from now on out. So one of the things this does, and of course it does a number of things, but it's really designed to help prevent not well thought out, hasty, emotional, ill-advised legal actions on people's parts. In this case, legal action in the divorce realm. To think about it long and hard. Because once you go down this road, you can't come back. This road is dead end in that sense. You can't turn around and retrace your steps on this one. Assuming all these conditions are met, she's married someone else in the interim. Well, 10, Jesus Christ then informs the Pharisees, who would seem to be included by the use of the plural preposition sue, you all, that the legislation only came to be a reality because of the hardness of your plural heart, collective singular. So he's indicting, I mean, he's talking about Israel at large. But what do we know historically? Well, we know historically that the leadership in Israel, the religious leadership at this time, had a higher incidence than average of divorce in their experience. And of course, if you're at the top of the religious heap, as it were, and you're in a male-dominated society, and essentially you're a part of a boys' club, well, guess what? They do what they want, pretty much. And they did. To the point, as I pointed out, I think it was in the previous summary, that marriage had become such a risky business at that time for women, so up in the air as to whether or not you could be divorced over anything. And women were hesitating to even enter into marriage under those circumstances, and I cannot blame them. So I don't think I would want to enter, you know, if when we got married, Linda said, well, you know, I can divorce you now at any moment, at any time, for any reason. And what? The fact that you're thinking about this before we get married is a red flag. That's a big red flag. Hello. I'm thinking about divorce and we haven't even gotten signed the wedding paper yet. Oh, well. It tells me that there may be, you know, some agenda there. You got to watch out for that kind of stuff. So, 11, there is an unusual use of the preposition here, pros, to or toward, in verse 5, which has the force of in view of and is practically equivalent to because of in this context. Which there you would expect, you know, like maybe deal with the accusative, but not in this case. It's pros, which really, again, emphasizes motion toward something. And it's God's, you know, recognition of their hardness of heart that was the basis for this prohibition. 12, therefore, the force of this is that God made certain concessions as a way of dealing with the reality of the hard hearts of mankind. And frankly, most specifically men. This is not as much of a problem typically with women historically, nor has it been. That's not to say women never divorced their husbands. We certainly know we covered the deal there with Herodias. We know that women did. I mean, that's in Roman society. That's not, as it were, a Jewish society. But the reality is, this really gets to the fact that men have hard hearts in this area. And God doesn't care for it. 13, the Greek term sclerocardia, hardness of heart, is used only three times in the New Testament. And twice it's in regard to this very subject. So that tells you how serious, you know, the matter is and how much it's related to this issue of divorce. It's used twice in the Septuagint. Of course, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Masoretic text. It's used in Deuteronomy 10:16. Although you wouldn't know it necessarily from the English because it's in, this is in the Septuagint, so this translation here is not precisely what the Septuagint is. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. And both of those things point to a certain forms of negative volition and hostility toward God in general. In Jeremiah 4:4, it's also used in the Septuagint. And I probably should have printed out the Septuagint text here for you so you would see that and in both these cases, they use it in the sense of circumcision, although hardness of heart is used in the Septuagint in these verses. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. The Septuagint, again, translates this slightly differently. And it's used once in the non-canonical book of Sirach. Those generally, see, when I quote these non-canonical books, if you ever decide to check them out, you should be able to readily go online and just type in Sirach and text online, and you'll probably quickly find it. It's in many of the Bible programs. You can get some of the pseudepigrapha and some of these other writings, Old Testament pseudepigrapha, New Testament pseudepigrapha, and all that. So 14, the term is generally used to refer to the attitude of a person toward God. These people are also viewed as being stiff-necked, which indicates that they are resistant or impervious to his will. 2 Chronicles 36:13. And the two kind of go together, the stiff neck and the hard heart. And here, he expresses it, his stiff neck and his hard heart, his bad attitude towards God, with his rebellion here against King Nebuchadnezzar. This is Jehoiakim here. Zedekiah, rather. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. And we looked not too long ago at all of that and this idea of the hard heart. And it's a form of negative volition. It's an intentional, self-induced form. And the stiff neck. So 15, since there is no reason to understand the term any differently here, it indicates that the real conflict was not between the man and the woman, but consisted in the man's and or woman's rebellion against the will of God with respect to marriage. And obviously, if you're getting into a divorce situation, I don't think there's probably any real question that you've got conflict on both parts. I mean, there's conflict. What the source of the conflict is, whether it's good or bad, whether it can ever be resolved, really is not germane to this. You have this. But the bigger issue is you have also, you know, you have this interpersonal deal you have to work with here on the vertical or the horizontal between the man and the woman. But then you've got God up here with his demands, and they both have to answer to this. And so they can harden their hearts against God and against what is God's revealed will in this matter? Okay, he spelled it out for us. We can, and by the time we're done with this, hopefully there won't be any questions about what it is. Well, 16, it is not difficult to suppose that if a man is resistant to God's will in the matter of marriage and its permanency, his rebellion against God would also likely be manifested toward the woman that he considers as an obstacle to his happiness. And of course, that's why else would you want to get divorced if this person is not an obstacle to your happiness? There are other reasons, obviously we know why, that there are other reasons people could do it, but I'm talking in general terms here, not specifics like there's violence or abuse or some of these other factors that at least one can make the case for, well, I can't come to Bible class if I'm dead, and so therefore I'm under a command to grow in grace and knowledge, and I can't do that if I risk being killed every night when I go home. And so, while the Bible would never, in fact, lay hands on that, the point is, at some point, you have to ask yourself, well, okay, if God is so against divorce, do I never divorce at all costs? Because even if no matter what else is involved, I've got to stay in this marriage no matter what. And I think the answer to that is a qualified no. No, there are occasions where you can get out of it. One of the things you see, for instance, if you look at the lives even of the patriarchs and, say, Moses. You look at Moses, and he was divorced, and what did they divorce over? A religious ritual. That's why they divorced. Obviously, she was negative. She was going to be hostile to all of this. She didn't want anything to do with the Jews and their covenant with God. And she resented it. Well, Moses divorced her and moved on, remarried later. And God never seems to have chided Moses for that at all. And it wasn't because of adultery. There was a significant spiritual problem that had arisen that had to be dealt with. And so Moses divorces her. And you got these, some of them God kills, like, you know, Rachel. Jacob loved her. He never divorced her. But God finally killed her because she's a reversionist. Well, that effectively ends the marriage, whether you divorce her or not. David had a similar problem with Michal, Saul's daughter. She was hostile and certain things, you know. So he married other women. Now, again, I'm not here to justify this or say this is the way it should always be done. I'm just saying there are biblical precedents for divorce outside of adultery, but they are few and far between. They are very few and far between. And still, the reality is the upshot of it all is going to be the same at the end anyway. If you divorce, the will of God is to remain single. It's just that simple. So, again, if the man is resistant to God's will, well, there's no doubt he's going to take it out on the woman that's standing in his way, as he would see it. Well, 17, because men are resistant to God based on the genetic indwelling sin nature. God has made concessions to provide for life on this planet under the conditions, the sinful conditions, brought about by the fall of man. Genesis 6:5 talks about essentially the course of the human race in general, but certainly at this time in history, which is being repeated right now, just as it was in the days of Noah. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, that's not that upbeat. And so even though that's the case, God makes concessions and provisions to deal with mankind in spite of their sinfulness. If he didn't, none of us would live. As it says, I believe, somewhere in the Psalms, if the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? And the answer is no one. So this is not because we sin or we have a genetic sin nature, but we do know it's a reality, and God recognizes it's a reality. That people are weak. People can be stupid. We all can. So Genesis here, 8:21. One of the concessions here we see, no matter how bad man gets, he's never going to flood the earth again. That's one of the concessions he makes. Now that doesn't mean the human race has gotten better, or that it'll never get as bad. In fact, we're told that specifically it's going to get that bad again. But he's still not going to flood the earth ever again. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. But, of course, once God curses the ground, he doesn't have to curse it again. It's cursed. It's pretty well a done deal. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And so, okay, God says, all right, look, I've decided I can't. This is, I'm not doing this ever again. So I will make some concessions to human sinfulness, and I will not judge them. You say, well, that you can take off of that and run anywhere you want to. You can blame God. You can say he's weak. You can say it's wrong. You can think anything you want to about it. It's just a reality, though, that God has made certain concessions. And as we're going to see, he's made concessions about marriage, too. One, at least, anyway. Psalm 51:5. This, I believe, is David's confession about Bathsheba, and he deals with the reality that he understood it. Not that most people get these verses. I know they don't. But Psalm 51:5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. But David recognizes he's going to sin a certain amount. He's going to fail. I think that's part of the reason for his prayer, cleanse me from my hidden faults. Because he knew he was not always going to even be cognizant of his own weaknesses and shortcomings and sins before God. I mean, as you understand the Word of God, and the more you know, the more cognizant you are of these things. And the more culpable, too. But the fact is, there's a certain amount which God must just tolerate. Frankly, for lack of a better way of putting it. Or we'd all be dead. We'd all be gone. But he tolerates certain things. Jeremiah 17:9, I believe that's the one about the heart being deceitfully wicked. And God knows all this. And so we have to say that God makes concessions. And certainly that he has to in regard to sinfulness again, or none of us would be here. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways as the results of his deeds. So 18 here, the indication is that if God had not permitted divorce among his people, then more serious evils and abuses would have been a result. Thus, divorce is viewed as the lesser of two evils in some cases. And it still can be the lesser of two evils. Sometimes it's worse to stay in a loveless, godless marriage than it would be to divorce and, you know, have whatever stigma that brings on you. And there's a certain stigma, I guess, but our society has been so familiarized and awash in divorce. I don't know that I know three people that I could point to that say divorce has never affected or touched them. I mean, unless they're under five, maybe, and their parents are still married, but as people get older, the more people I know, the vast majority of people I know have an incident of divorce or some history with it or married a divorced person in their lives. So, God hasn't killed us all. Obviously, he takes this seriously. I don't want to, on the one hand, undersell this. God takes it very seriously. I mean, Jesus devotes a fair amount of time to answering this. But also, it's clear that he has tolerated many things. Now, we don't want to confuse God's directive will and his permissive will. Those two things we have to keep straight. But A, without any provision for divorce, men and women may have avoided a marriage altogether. That's what a lot of people do now. That's a constant mantra I hear out there. Why get, I mean, that's the theme of comedy shows. Why get married and mess up a good thing? Why, well, wasn't aware that marriage ruined lives? But apparently it does on the sitcoms. Well, this has been advocated for years. I know believers engaging in this. They're living together. They're not married. Believers that used to be on doctrine, in fact. Well, they might have avoided marriage altogether and simply cohabited. This would have certainly caused a significant breakdown of family specifically and society at large. And because of this, there are certain states that recognize, quote, common law marriage, and there are states that don't recognize it. So it's not even a fast rule in our country. But clearly this is viewed as a worse thing. It's worse for people just to live together without marriage. That would be worse than divorce, believe it or not. B, without any provision for divorce, a married man might resort to charging his wife with serious crimes, like adultery, in order to rid himself of her. This may very well have resulted in many innocent people being executed. Because if he's going to charge her with adultery, guess what? He's going to have to implicate some other guy. Now, how bad do you hate your wife that you want her dead, that you're willing for somebody else to die? I could see men getting there. I could see women getting there, for that matter. But people, to say that people would never do this, oh, I think human race speaks volumes differently that it would do this. People would resort to this. There are people who've had their mates killed. And this is for whatever other reason. I mean, they could have divorced at least. Well, see, alternately, a man might become so bitter and hateful toward his wife that he finally murders her or has her killed. He may not charge her with anything, but it's just, oh, accidental poisoning. She thought it was sweet and low and it was rat be gone. Sorry. Well, you know. And if people will do this kind of stuff, I don't have any doubts in my mind that people are this evil. D, additionally, if there were children involved, they would suffer greatly in a household where the father and mother were consistently at odds, hostile to one another, and exhibiting abusive and destructive behaviors. This isn't the environment children need to grow up in. And so a lot of more, in some cases, more harm would be done to society if we didn't have divorce than if we did. Now, is that justifying divorce? No, it's just merely saying it's the lesser of two evils on certain occasions. Now, do people abuse it because it is the less? Oh, yeah, sure, people have abused it, but that doesn't make it necessarily wrong just because they abuse it. I mean, if we shut off everything that people abuse, well, we won't be able to have anything. Well, 19, the fact is that there are legal concessions made in the Word of God that are simply acknowledgments and concessions to human weaknesses and or sinfulness. 20, these concessions are not, I should have probably bold and double underlined that one, not to be considered as the ideal. They are exceptions that are made in places, institutions, or practices that conflict with the ideal. In order to maintain or promote the greater good of society in general and the world at large. So, is divorce the ideal? No. Can it be the lesser of two evils? Yes. And what we will find out is, even given a concession for divorce, God's will for the believer, certainly in the New Testament, is clearly set forth by Jesus and clearly set forth by Paul. To the point where I think that there's no real debate about it. If you ever get married, you're not supposed to divorce. That's it. Now, doesn't mean that people haven't. Does it mean that there's no grace after divorce? No, I'm not going to take that a position. Oh, my God. No grace after certain sins? Which sins are those going to be? Where are we going to draw the line on that one? That's a slippery slope. No, obviously there's grace after sin. If there wasn't, we could never get in fellowship. Could never even rebound anything. So, what we do want to do is set forth, okay, here's the ideal. Here's what we're supposed to be shooting for. Here's the viewpoint we're supposed to hold, no matter what the cosmos does, no matter what past failures or history anybody has. You can't let any of that affect you. Here's the ideal up here. One man, one woman, all time, permanent. Permanent monogamous relationship. That's God's will. Now, after that, then okay, now we have to start dealing with the fallout and the reality of what does exist. But it doesn't mean that the ideal is not what we're to strive for. We still are. Well, 21, these concessions are not meant to justify or legalize sinful behaviors. Instead, they recognize that any system of law is severely limited due to the sinful and fallible nature of human beings. Ecclesiastes 4:1. And guess what? If we had a perfect society where people were perfect, judges were perfect, lawyers were perfect, well, then we wouldn't. If we had a perfect society, we really wouldn't even need a legal system. So you wouldn't have to worry about any of this. The reason we have a legal system tells you that there are concessions made and laws passed and things that deal with the fallout of failures and sinfulness and the fallout of crime. Ecclesiastes 4:1, then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them, and on the side of their oppressors was power. But they had no one to comfort them. So Solomon does not paint for you this rose-colored picture of, oh, I've looked at the world through doctrine, and it's all great and glorious and good. He points out, in fact, that the world under the sun is what it is. You can glorify it. You can idealize it. You can rationalize it away. But it is what it is. And this is what it is. People in positions of power abuse people that are under them. It happens. It's a reality. We can't change it. Now, is that the ideal? No. Would we want judges or people oppressing people that couldn't defend themselves? No. But does it happen? Yes. Generally, it's he who has the most money wins. That's how a lot of legal matters are settled. He who can last longest in the fight. Also, 5:8. If you see oppression of the poor and the denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. People look around, they see all kinds of political shenanigans going on all the time. Well, by now, we're pretty well inured to it. I mean, Clinton set new lows, and so it's not like the bar is very high anymore. You know, you got the Barney Franks of this world and the Newt Gingriches and the Clintons, and oh my God. You know, just looking at this, I would say, I almost say our political system is bankrupt, you know. In a lot of ways, it's bankrupt. Well, don't let that shock you. Do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. And the implication, of course, is that the king is the highest official overall, and if he allows this or tolerates it within his kingdom, then what are you really going to do about it? Oh, you can occupy the kingdom. We're here to occupy. We don't like the policies. Oh, fine. Of course, in a regular kingdom, they would have just killed you. And said, oh, go occupy somewhere else. How about you occupy Gehenna for a while? Throw you in the trash dump. And that's what they would do in kingdoms. So while I'm not, you know, again, some of the nonsense that passes today is political activism, I'm just like, this would not fly in ancient history very far. But here the point is, things are bad. We know they're bad. We look around, we see there's injustice. We see there's problems. Same thing's true with marriage. We see there's struggles, there's problems with it. But we're going to point out what the ideal is, and we're going to say that's what we have to shoot for. Even if we can't make it, even if we fall short, we still realize that the ideal is God's directive will. And don't lessen that or cheapen it or make it easier for people. So 22, therefore, in some cases, one must consider the matter of what would constitute the lesser of two evils. This was most certainly the case in the matter of allowing for and legislating divorce. And 23, however, as will be made evident by Jesus, the recognition of the hard-heartedness of the Jews does not undermine the divine design in the original institution of marriage. In fact, this teaching not only recognizes the validity of the divine institution, but addresses the matter of Mosaic tolerance. And in verse 6 here, he moves on to point out, still, of course, citing Moses, as to what God's real will is in this matter, and what we can learn simply from just observing creation and the way God did things when he initially did them. For instance, it's pretty easy, you know, when you think about original creation, bara, ex nihilo, boom, he speaks everything into existence. Okay, that takes a second. Same way it's going to go out of existence, by the way. God's not going to take a week to destroy the universe any more than he took a week to create it. The reality is it's going to speak it out of existence and all the elements are going to melt with intense heat just like that. Boom. Just as quick as it came in, it's going to go out. But and then you ask yourself, okay, well, why did God do things the way he did? What is he trying to tell us by this? And when you look at the Genesis account, why did God take 6 days to complete his works and then rest on the seventh? Because God was tired. He said, I'm tired. And Jesus said, wait a minute, my Father works till now and I work. Now, is he tired or is he working? What's God doing up there? Well, he's working and resting at the same time, if you can fathom that. Jesus said, my Father's always working. And yet the seventh day, God rested. But it wasn't because he was tired. So what are we supposed to learn from this? Is there something we can learn from this? Say the deal, why did he create 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of dark? What's the purpose of all of this? Why just one man? Why just one woman? Why this immediate, close, interpersonal relationship by building Eve out of Adam's rib? You think God had to do surgery to make a woman? He made man without a surgery. He could have made a woman without a surgery. Why this integral sort of intimate relationship between Adam and Eve before they're even brought together? Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What is this designed to teach? And, again, you know, he could have done a lot of things. Why didn't he create seven women and ask God, Adam which one he wanted? Adam would have said all of them. Unless he was a moron. Or maybe he said, you know, I don't like the redhead. Get rid of her. Whatever. But the question is, when God does all this in creation and these things that are recorded, why is it done the way it's done? And the answer is there's lessons there for us to learn. But from the beginning of, you know what, I've only got about 5 minutes. I'm not even going to dive into this. We'll just take it fresh tomorrow night. So we'll just pick up here. Thank you, Father, for the time together to study the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.